As you're getting seated there, I invite you to open up to Isaiah 9 with me as we are looking this Advent leading up to Christmas at the prophecy of Isaiah 9 and doing a short sermon series where we're looking at the four different titles that are given to the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 9. This is a powerful piece of scripture, as I said last week, and it's one that we have probably heard many times, but often don't slow down to ask, what do these titles mean and what is their significance in terms of how we understand the person of Christ and the work of Christ? And so last week we looked at this title for the Messiah, Wonderful Counselor. Today we'll be looking at the second title that Isaiah gives. Hear now the word of the Lord from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for your promises, which we know are more certain than any of the other things we tend to count on in this life. Lord, we know that the promises of man fail, but your promises never fail. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us this morning to reorient our lives, to redirect our focus upon your word and upon your promises. For we know, Lord, that that is the only solid foundation on which we should be building. So help us to do just that this morning, O Lord. Help us to understand your word and help us to build our lives upon this strong foundation. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, it seems like there's no shortage of unusual names that people are coming up with to name their children these days. And there was a lot of unusual ones in 2020. The one that took the cake for me is, I don't know if you read about the Tesla founder Elon Musk and his significant other had a child in, I guess it was May, I think, earlier in 2020. And the name that they gave their child, if you didn't read about it, this is the name, I think I'm pronouncing this correctly, was XAIA12. It's a common name, right? You think of naming your child XAIA12. It's actually just a series of letters, symbols, and numbers. I'm not even sure I'm really pronouncing it right. But when they gave the explanation as to the meaning of this name, the explanation was actually even more confusing than the name itself. Supposedly, the X stands for the unknown variable, I think in mathematics. The AI stands for both artificial intelligence and love. Meanwhile, the A12 stands for both an archangel and this couple's favorite aircraft. And if you are confused right now, welcome to the club, because I don't know what on earth to make of all this. You know, many would argue, myself included, that naming your child XAIA12 is not only a little bit strange, but very audacious to give a child that kind of name. But what's interesting is that when you look at the Bible, and you look at Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah says that this Messiah, this child who is going to be born, was going to be given a name, a series of titles and names, and one of those names, I would argue, is far more strange and far more audacious than a name like XAIA 12. The name I'm talking about is Mighty God. Now, you don't think that's strange because you've heard it before many times, but I want you to think for a minute about how strange it would be for a prophet to talk about a child who's going to be born, and the name of that child is going to be Mighty God. If you or I had a child today and we named our child Mighty God, we would have a serious problem on our hands. I mean, if someone today named their child Mighty God, you would have to conclude either that that person was maybe the most arrogant person in the world to name their child that, or they had completely lost touch with reality, or maybe both. But it would be incredibly strange. I've never heard of anyone, maybe there's somebody out there somewhere in the world who has named their child Mighty God, but I've never heard anyone with the audacity to name their child this, because this identifies this birth of this child with God himself. And that in itself makes this prophecy so strange. You think about the people of Israel, and they said, back all the way, go back to Deuteronomy, and one of the foundations of the Jewish people was, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God, and no human being is ever to identify themselves with God. No one, because that's the ultimate blasphemy. And yet Isaiah talks about this human child is going to be born. And he says, one of the names is going to be Mighty God? How does that make any sense? This is very strange. It's very audacious. And yet this is what Isaiah says is going to happen. So what is the title, Mighty God, refer to? What does that mean when he gives this title? And I want to explore that this morning under two main headings. And the first one is that Isaiah is telling us that this is a child who is God, a child who is also God. When we can look at the title itself, which in Hebrew is El Gabor, or Mighty God, there's no getting around the fact, as I said, that Isaiah is somehow, in some way, shape, or form, identifying this child with God himself. The question is, who would this child be? And you find that answer by looking at one ancient prophecy. You could probably look at more than one, but I'm going to look at one ancient prophecy, and it's the one that's contained right at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 9. Because if you go back with me and you look in your Bible at the first verse of Isaiah 9, it says this, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now, I know that as I just read that, some of your eyes just started to glaze over because you're hearing lots of geographical Bible places and they mean absolutely nothing to you. So let me explain real quick. When it talks here about the one who was in anguish, it's a reference to Israel. And what happened in the Old Testament is that Israel had been unfaithful to God, and so God had disciplined his own people. And he had brought them, as Isaiah 9:1 says, into contempt, so that they were invaded by their enemies and humiliated with national defeat. And when it talks about Zebulun and Naphtali, these are tribes of Israel, and they're the northern regions of Israel, which were the first regions to see this defeat, to see this gloom that was happening. But the gloom would not last forever, because listen again to Isaiah 9:1. It says, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So somehow, these regions which were the first to see gloom and defeat and darkness would also be those to see light and hope that would come. The regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, also known as Galilee. And how would this be fulfilled? Well, this is one of the most wonderful things, because this is one of those situations where we don't even have to guess, because Scripture explicitly comes out and just tells you point blank. When you go to the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament, and Matthew describes the beginning of Jesus' ministry, in Matthew 4:12, he says this, Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of, get this, Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And it goes on to say, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see what's going on here? It's so crystal clear. Isaiah prophesies that the people dwelling in darkness would see a great light, that Zebulun, Naphtali, Galilee would have a dawning in the midst of the gloom, and Jesus begins his ministry, and Matthew explicitly tells us, this is the fulfillment of Isaiah 9. It's no coincidence or accident that he began his ministry in Galilee. He was fulfilling Isaiah 9 in that exact moment, and I want you to see what that means. If Jesus is the fulfillment of the light that has dawned in Isaiah 9, then that means he is also the child of Isaiah 9, which means that the titles of the child apply to him, which means the title Mighty God applies to Jesus. Who is the child who would be associated with this term, Mighty God? It's Jesus. There's no question about it. The reality, according to what we see here in Isaiah, is that Jesus is the only person who ever lived that was both truly human and truly divine. Or to put it differently, he is a child, a human child that was born, but also God himself. Now, when it comes to that understanding of Jesus, that's the historic, orthodox Christian understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to know that there were two ancient heresies that the church faced with regard to that understanding of Christ. The first heresy was the denial of Jesus' humanity. There were some false teachers in the early church who denied that Jesus was truly human. They said the Son of God has come, but they didn't believe that the Son of God could actually become a human being. And so they said he only seemed to be human. He only seemed to have flesh, but he was truly just God. And the Bible makes very clear that he didn't just seem to be human. He was human. The Word of God was made flesh. And if you read John's letters, he makes it abundantly clear that this idea that Jesus wasn't human is false teaching. It's heresy. 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. In other words, John says, someone who says Jesus has not come in the flesh is a false teacher. End of story. There's no footnote. After that point, it's false teaching, end of story. He says, Jesus has come in the flesh. He must have encountered this a great deal, because John mentions this not just once in his letters, but multiple times. If you look at 2 John, verse 7, it says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. In other words, the denial of the humanity of Jesus is a heresy. But there's a second heresy that the church faced, and that was the other denial, the denial of Jesus' divinity. There were some in the early church who began to spread the false teaching that Jesus wasn't fully God. He wasn't truly one with the Father, but he was a secondary God or a lesser God. And the most famous example of this was an early church leader by the name of Arius, who began to teach that Jesus was not one with God the Father, equal in power and glory, but that he was a creation of God the Father or an offshoot of God the Father. And this teaching became such a point of contention that the early church called a council to deal with this controversy, and it was the Council of Nicaea. And at the Council of Nicaea, They affirmed the full deity of Christ and condemned the heresy of Arianism and produced what we know today as the Nicene Creed, which affirms the deity of Christ using these words. It says, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God." In other words, there is no room for debate. The denial of the full deity of Christ is outside the bounds of Christianity. Now, some of you are sitting here this morning thinking and saying, well, that's a nice history lesson, Stephen, but what does this have to do with today? We're talking literally hundreds of years ago. And what does this have to do with today? Well, it would be a mistake for us to think that these heresies are just ancient things of the ancient past. The reality is that they are alive and well in the world today. One of the most prominent examples is found within Mormonism. In recent years, there's been a trend in some Christian circles to sort of view Mormonism as just another Christian denomination. But we need to be very clear. What Mormonism teaches is a modern-day version of Arianism, which denies the full deity of Christ. Mormons reject the Nicene Creed. They reject the doctrine of the Trinity. They do not believe that Jesus is of the same substance to the Father, equal in power and glory, but that Jesus was the firstborn spirit child of the heavenly Father and a heavenly Mother, and that Jesus then progressed to deity in the spirit world and was later physically conceived in Mary's womb. Now, I don't think I have to tell you that that's very, very different than what Christianity teaches. And there's just no way of putting it. It is outside the bounds of Orthodox historic Christianity. We're not talking a different denomination. We're talking a different religion. The early church made it clear that that is how foundational this understanding of Christ is. And when Isaiah says that Jesus is the Messiah would be mighty God, he didn't mean a secondary God. He was talking about the one true God himself and identifying Jesus with that God. We see it clearly here this morning. As Colossians 2:9 says, "In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So Isaiah tells us about a child who would also be God, but the second thing I want to talk about is the fact that Isaiah tells us that this child would also be mighty, a child who is mighty, because he identifies this child not just as God, but as mighty God. And when we look at that word mighty in the Old Testament as a word that is used in many different occasions, but when it's used in reference to God, it is often used to refer to God as the God of above all other gods, the God who has superior power. So for instance, in Deuteronomy 10:17, it says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe." When the people of Israel described God as the mighty God, I want you to see that they were describing God as a God in contrast to all of the other gods. In the ancient world, everybody believed in gods. The question wasn't whether or not you believed in gods. The question is, which gods do you believe in? And the people of Israel said, "We believe in one God, and he is the mighty God," meaning in contrast to all of these other gods who actually don't have any ability to make anything happen, this God actually has power. You think about stories like the Elijah and the showdown with the prophets of Baal, and he says, "You call to your gods, I'll call to my God, and we'll see what happens." And we know what happens. They called on Baal all day long, and you know what happened? Nothing happened, because Baal has no power, Baal has no might, and in contrast, this God, the God of Israel, was the mighty God who actually had power to make things happen. All the other gods are impotent, and this God is omnipotent, No power, all power. That's what we mean when we're talking about mighty God. So this title, mighty, is very, very forceful. What could we say about how we can define God's power? It's almost an impossible question to answer because God's power is limitless and it is impossible to fully define. But let me just say three things. We know that God, his power, is infinite. That means his power has no limits. Nothing is too difficult for him to accomplish. Jeremiah 32, 27 says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" And that's one of those biblical rhetorical questions where you're just asked to answer it. No is the answer. It's infinite, his power. Secondly, his power is also irresistible. It's irresistible. That means he cannot be resisted. He always accomplishes his will. Nothing can thwart his purposes. You and I have a certain amount of power, don't we? But our power is not irresistible. In contrast, it is resistible. When you wake up in the morning, I don't know about you, but when I wake up in the morning, you know, I have a plan for the day. But sometimes my plan doesn't always go according to plan. Anybody ever have a plan that didn't go, a day that didn't go according to plan? Your plan can be resisted by others and they can get in your way or they can mess up your day and you don't have irresistible power. God's power is irresistible. His plans cannot be thwarted. In Job 32:2, Job says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." You see that all over the place in the scriptures. In Isaiah it says, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" The answer, no one. Because God's power is irresistible. Let me give you a third one. His power is also inexhaustible. It's inexhaustible. That means that it never diminishes over time. It never runs out. God doesn't get tired or weary. And think about how much of a contrast this is. You and I have power, but our power is inexhaustible. It runs out. I don't know about you, but usually at the end of every day, I'm so tired I can barely keep my eyes open. You know, you try to put a movie on and you can't even get through the movie because halfway through you're asleep on the couch. You are exhaustible and you get exhausted. God's power is inexhaustible, which means it never can be diminished. So that in Isaiah 40:28, it says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." God doesn't grow weary. At the end of a long day, you're tired. God's never tired. He's always all-powerful. When we say that God is mighty God, we're saying all these things about God. And what I want you to see is that in applying this title to Jesus, the scripture says that all of the things that we just said about God's power also apply to Jesus. He had the fullness of God within himself and the might of God within himself. There's no question that this is true when you see the ministry of Jesus. Now, Jesus took on human flesh and in his human nature did experience limitations. In his human nature, he did get hungry and he did get tired and all of those things. But Jesus was not just human. He was also divine, and he had the fullness of God's power within himself. He did not always choose to utilize that power. In fact, he withheld his power in much of his ministry. Jesus said to those who stood around, "Listen, if I wanted to, I could call down legions of angels right now." But he chose not to do that. Instead, he chose to suffer and die for the sins of the world. But there is no question that Jesus was filled with God's mighty power. You can look at his ministry and look at some of the things that he had power over. First of all, Jesus had power over disease. Jesus began healing people basically as soon as he began his ministry. And there's this story I love where John the Baptist sends messengers to Jesus to ask him if he's the Messiah. They say, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect another? We're trying to make plans here, and we want to know if you're really the Messiah. Should we wait for somebody else, or are you the guy?" And I love how he responds. In Luke 7, he says, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, he doesn't really answer, but he does answer. He says, my works speak for themselves. You go tell John what's happening. Disease is being cured before people's eyes. These aren't fake healings. You know, this is very different than, people claim that they're doing healings today. It's never these kind of healings. You know, it's never the deaf hearing and the blind seeing. It's this other stuff that people can fake. Jesus was doing things that there was no way that could have been faked. And disease was being cured before people's very eyes. And he says, go and tell John what you see. Go and tell him what you see. Because only the Messiah and the one who has God's power can do these things. Jesus had power over disease. He also, secondly, had power over demons. If you read his ministry and you see the fact that he was healing people, but he was also casting out demons repeatedly. And this was not lost. This power that he had, this authority that he had over demons, was not lost on the people who witnessed it. On one occasion, after Jesus cast out a demon, it says this about those who witnessed it in Luke 4. It says, they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Jesus had power over demons. Thirdly, he had power over nature. One of the most incredible episodes in the Gospels, which we looked at earlier in the year, is the night where Jesus and his disciples get into a fishing boat and they go out on the Sea of Galilee, and this massive storm comes up so that the boat is going to be capsized and literally waves are crashing over the top of the boat, and the disciples are freaked out. They think, if you read that story, it's very clear they think they're going to die. And I'm not just saying that kind of figuratively. I'm saying that literally they thought they would die that night. And Jesus stands up and he speaks to the storm and he says, peace be still. And the whole storm goes calm. And I want you to think about, I asked this question early in the year, I want you to think about how frightening it would be. There's something way more frightening than a large storm, and that is somebody who has the power to command the storm. That kind of power is frightening. I mean, the guy on the 10 o'clock news gets on the news and he can predict the weather. And usually, not with very good accuracy, Jesus can get on the 10 o'clock news and he can command the weather to do what he wants it to do the next day. And the disciples are freaked out. And their reaction is really interesting. They say in Mark 4:41, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And you, as you read that, are invited to supply the answer. Only God himself could be doing this. The mighty God, the mighty power of God. Jesus had power over disease. He had power over demons. He had power over nature. He had power over death. Of course, he defeated death when he rose again, but you see in his ministry that Jesus, on multiple occasions, raised someone from the dead. On one occasion, after Jesus raised the widow's son in Luke 7, the people were astounded and said, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And in that situation, they were right. They just didn't know how right they were. Because in that story, they say, a great prophet has risen, and God has visited his people. And they assume that, look, God is doing something before our eyes through this great prophet. What they don't realize is it's not just a great prophet has visited his people. It's that God has literally visited his people. And he's standing right before them. The Son of God in human flesh. See, they were right. They just didn't know how right they were. And this Jesus was the one who had the mighty power of God, because he was the mighty God and he is the mighty God. You know, as we think about the fact that Jesus is called Mighty God, and this is told to us so clearly in Isaiah 9, I think some of us probably need to be reminded of that this morning. I don't know who needs to hear this, but somebody needs to hear this morning. I know that there are a lot of people this Advent season going through some really difficult times. It may be some real emotional difficulties that you're struggling with this morning. It may be some real serious financial difficulties that you're facing this morning. It may be physical difficulties or sickness that you're facing this morning. And if you are facing a difficult Advent season, I want you to see this morning that if you have a relationship with Jesus, you have a relationship with the mighty God, not somebody secondary to that. You have a relationship with the mighty God, and there is nothing that the mighty God cannot handle. Nothing. Paul says in Romans 8, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" You know, I read that passage again this past week, and I realized it's sort of as if Paul is saying, look, the greatest obstacle that you ever faced in your life was the removal of your sin. And God has already overcome that obstacle by sending Jesus as an atonement for your sins and to die in your place. And if you know Jesus, then the greatest obstacle that you ever faced has already been removed. And if Jesus has the power to atone for the sins of the world, then he has the power to handle whatever you are facing today and help you through whatever you are facing today. There is nothing that the mighty God cannot do. And there is nothing, therefore, that Jesus cannot do. So as we turn and return through this season of Advent, I invite you to turn to him and trust in him, knowing that in him is not just a man, but the mighty God himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these great reminders this morning. And Lord, we need these reminders because we are a forgetful people. We are so quick to forget who you are. We are so quick to forget what you have done. And consequently, Lord, we often go astray. We often live in fear. We often live with greater burdens than we need bear. But you call us to come to you and to cast all of our burdens and all of our anxieties upon you, O Lord, because your power is inexhaustible. And so when we feel exhausted, O Lord, help us. Maybe there's someone this morning listening to this feeling exhausted. And I pray, O Lord, that you would help them and help all of us to come to you, knowing that you are the mighty one who has not only grace, but power sufficient for all of our needs. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.